All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. Now, we are in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. We're working our way through the book, and we'll keep on working until we get to the end of it. And we've been talking about the purpose and the reasons behind Jesus coming to earth as a man. So why in the world would he care so much about us that he would even do such a thing? And the wonderful blessings that his coming means for us now and throughout eternity. That's what we've been talking about, right, over the last several weeks. Now just think, if you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're going to spend eternity with the Son of the living God, the Almighty Creator of all things, in a place in heaven that He has especially prepared for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now that's not a very good amen for something as big as that. Let's try that again. Amen? Amen. All right. You get something as big as that, it needs a good amen. All right. Well, today I want to continue along that theme and talk about the marvelous truth of His coming. Now, a title like that, everybody around here starts saying, well, the second coming of Christ, right? When you see that. But no. Christ came the first time. And let's talk about the marvelous truth of His coming to this earth. Now, I know that some of this may seem like a bit of a repeat from the lesson we had a couple of weeks ago. The reason I'm repeating it is because Paul repeats it. And if Paul repeats it, I'm going to repeat it. And as you guys know, I believe that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. There are those who disagree with that, and they can be wrong if they want to be. That's okay with me. But I believe that Paul was the writer, and he's making sure the world knows why Jesus came and what it means for us. So let's get started with our focus verses here today. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, notice the words, but we see Jesus. It is because of what the Lord Jesus has done that we behold Him, that we see Jesus. Now, it's important to understand that the word see here does not mean just a casual look. It means we look upon Jesus with understanding. We look upon Him in faith, in trust, in wonder, in awe, and in worship. All of that is wrapped up in that little phrase, we see Jesus. And then we see that Paul goes on and tells us, but we see Jesus, and he says, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the emphasis of this phrase is not on Christ being made a little lower than the angels, but upon the word little. And in this context, that word means time. It means for a little time. Christ was made lower than the angels for a little time. And for a brief time that he was here upon this earth, he was made lower than the angels. However, that does not mean that he did not possess the full honor and glory of God. It means that he chose to become a man. And at that time, and in this time, man is lower than the angels. Now, we've talked about the fact that's not true later on. But in this time, man is lower than the angels. It is the angels that are in charge of the world today. Now, there is really no wonder why man should be made a little lower than the angels. For man's not fit to rule anything right now. Would you guys agree with that? Yeah. All you got to do is, to know that this is true, is to look at the daily headlines in our news. But the fact that God's eternal Son should choose to be made lower than the angels is going to be a topic of wonder for all the ages, that he would do such a thing as that. So why would Jesus do this? God tells us in this verse that it was for the suffering of death. Now, to make that a little easier to understand, this could be restated as saying, because of the suffering of death. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. Christ alone could redeem man, and he could do it only by dying on the cross. That is the only way that it could occur. Then we see that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, and it was not because of his death that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, but rather it was because he came to this earth and died on a cross for you and me. He not only died, he conquered death with his resurrection, giving us the opportunity to have everlasting life with him. Jesus was and is man. Jesus was and is God, Jehovah, and the second person of the Godhead. He took upon himself humanity, and because he did this, he was given glory and honor in heaven that was not there before he did that. Now, Jesus stood as the perfect and ideal man before God. This meant that as the ideal and perfect man, whatever Christ did would stand for, would apply to man, or in other words, it would cover for man as well. Whatever Jesus did on this earth would cover for man as well. When Christ died, his death would free man from ever having to die in judgment for our sins. When he arose, his resurrection would assure man that he, too, would arise and live eternally. When he was exalted in heaven, his exaltation would make it possible for man to be exalted into heaven and to rule and to reign over the universe with Christ. So then Paul says that Jesus came to this earth as a man so that he should taste death for every man. That means he, whatever he does, his death covers for every man. And this means that he not only experienced the pangs of death, but he had the experience of what death really is, the fullest depth of death. He drank the cup of death. That bitter cup was pressed to his lips, and he drank every bit of it. He did this for you and for me. Amen. Amen. Now, Christ made it possible for man to be restored to his destined glory and dominion. Christ made it possible for man to live eternally with God and to fulfill his purpose of and for God. So how did Jesus do this? God tells us that he, by the grace of God, Jesus did this by the grace of God, so that God could be gracious to you and me today and save us. Verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Man, oh man, oh man, is that a packed verse? Woo, that's got a lot in it right there. Okay, let's start breaking this thing down and seeing what's in this verse. Notice the words, "For it became him." Now, what that means is that God sent Christ in this world to show the very nature of God. So the phrase, "for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things," means that it was fitting and appropriate to the very nature of God, for it became him, right, to create all things and to create them for who? Himself. For God says, "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Now, this is just a tremendous statement and a glorious truth. It tells us why God created the world and why he created us. He created us for himself. He created us that we might know, believe, and understand him. Isaiah 43:10 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And then next, God says, "in bringing many sons unto glory," which means that he created us that we might know the riches of the glory of his grace and his kindness towards us. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God wants us to know him, to know his glory, his majesty, his dominion, to know his love and his grace and his kindness. When man sinned and lost his fellowship with God, how was God going to reveal himself to us? There was only one way, through Christ. God had to send his own son to earth to reveal himself. So it is important that we understand that Jesus was not a man in whom God did something. Jesus wasn't a man living down here on this earth and God said, okay, I'm going to choose you. He's not like John the Baptist or Moses, who were men that God chose to perform certain tasks. Jesus came to the earth and became a man. The humanity of Jesus does not mean that he was a religious genius, although he was. It does not mean that he was a martyr, even though he could be called that. It doesn't mean that he was setting a good example, even though he was. Christ's humanity and humiliation accomplished two things. It brought glory and honor to the person of Christ, and it procured man's salvation. God tells us that Christ's humanity accomplished bringing many sons unto glory. This is God's present purpose. He is calling out a people for his name. He is bringing many sons home to glory. Now, when we become a Christian, we become a member of God's family, a child of God. He brings us unto glory. Believers have an astounding place in the family of God. They are sons and daughters of God. They have an equally astounding place in the future. They will be in glory. Heaven, after all, is a prepared place for a prepared people. Christ is in heaven today preparing that place. And the Lord's finished work on Golgotha prepared the people so that they could be in heaven with him. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And then next, God tells us that Christ came as a man to make the captain of their salvation. Now, the word captain here is translated from a Greek word that means author or prince or captain or leader or originator. A captain is one who initiates and carries through. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of everything. He is the beginning and the ending. He starts it and he completes it. He is the captain. He originated our salvation and he consummated it. How did he do it? He did it by coming down to this earth and taking upon himself our humanity. What did he do when he came to the earth? He tasted death for every man. He came to redeem mankind and to procure man's salvation. He made salvation available to man. He revealed God on earth, and today he represents man in heaven. Now, isn't that a mouthful? My goodness, that's all in this verse. That's all in this verse, and I'm not done yet. So, all right, next, God tells us that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. Uh-oh, wait a minute. When I read that the first time, I had to sit back and read that again. Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. Now think about what that says. I had to go back and read that again just to make sure I was reading what I was supposed to be reading there, right? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So who did we say was the captain of their salvation? Jesus, right? So we know it's talking about Jesus here in that verse. All right? Jesus Christ, he's the author of our salvation. He originated our salvation and he consummated it. So is this saying that Jesus Christ, the sinless and perfect Son of God, was made perfect through suffering? Think about that. Was he made perfect through suffering? Wasn't he perfect already? That's what you thought? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. Yeah, so let's find out what this really means, okay? Well, what this is telling us is that through his suffering, Jesus was made the perfect sacrifice for a sinful and lost man. So how can that be? Did you know that even though he was the Son of God, and even though he was God himself, that his perfect life here on earth does not save us? It doesn't. His perfect life here, if all he had done is come down to the earth and lived a perfect life, it wouldn't save us. Right? His virgin birth doesn't save us. He could have come down and had a virgin birth and gone on back up to heaven and we'd still be lost. Right? Actually, even his teaching does not save us. The Bible doesn't save us. It's not the Bible that saves us. Not the words in the Bible. It's not the teaching that he gave us. His miracles didn't save us. He could have come down and done all those things and we still wouldn't be saved. Nor does his example save us. But it was his death upon the cross that saves us. He was made complete. His death was the perfect sacrifice that covers our sin. And it was required for him to come and die on that cross in order for us to have our sins covered. His suffering and death is what made Christ the perfect sacrifice that was required for our salvation. For us to be saved, Christ had to suffer and die, or the payment of the penalty of our sins would not be complete. Now, he had to be perfect for us to be saved. He had to be the Son of God for us to be saved. He had to be the Son of Man for us to be saved. But he had to die on that cross as a man to make the perfect sacrifice. That's what this verse is saying. Then it is his resurrection that assured us life eternal with him if we accept him as our master, right? So his death was the perfect sacrifice that covered our sin, but his resurrection is what grants us eternal life and proves that there is eternal life. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now God tells us that through Christ's death and resurrection, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Now to be sanctified means to be set apart and separated to God. Now sanctification, when it is used in conjunction or connection with the Holy Spirit, has to do with the work of God in us to make us the kind of representative that he wants down here on this earth. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the redeemed. However, sanctification, when it's used in connection with the person of Christ, is not purification. It's not a condition, but a position. And it is a position that we have in Christ. The one who sets a believer apart is Christ. He is the one that sanctifieth us. Believers are the ones that are sanctified, set apart, and to obtain a position before God through the work of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is purification. The work of Christ is to set us apart as a position before God. God tells us this is true when he says, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So both Christ and believers share the same position, the position of brothers. He has brought us unto the family of God. He is the firstborn among believers. And he is the head of the family, and he calls us brethren because we are all become sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12:50 says, "For whomsoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And then God tells us that Christ will declare the name of God in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 2, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Now this verse is a quotation from Psalms 22:22. And here it presents a picture of worship of Christ declaring the name of God to his brothers in the midst of a church or a congregation. He says, "I will declare thy name," meaning God, "unto my brethren," meaning you and me. "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Well, now, is Jesus in our worship service? You bet he is. He better be, right? Yeah, when two or more are gathered, what? Jesus will be there, right? And what Jesus is saying here is that he's going to declare the name of God among the brethren in the church worship. In the church worship. Verse 13 says, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So Jesus continues speaking of God the Father when he says, "And again I will put my trust in him," meaning the Father, "and again, behold, I and the children of God," meaning us, "which God hath given me." Christ's children were given to him by the Father, and they are given to Christ at their conversion. When they take hold of his covenant, then Christ receives them, he rules over them, he rejoices in them, he perfects all of their affairs, takes them up to heaven, and there presents them to his Father. Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So God tells us that when Jesus came to this earth, he also likewise took part of the same, meaning that Jesus Christ delivered man by willingly becoming a man. Christ took part of human flesh. He took part of the very same flesh and blood that human beings take part of. But now there's a difference, and it's a significant difference, between a newborn baby who becomes a partaker of flesh and blood at birth and Christ who took part of the same. Christ willingly took part of flesh and blood, whereas a child has really no choice in the matter. Jesus Christ made the decision. He made the choice. The idea is that Christ took upon human nature and held human nature with man. And he added human nature to his divine nature as God the Son, as Jesus Christ had absolutely no part of flesh and blood, but as the Son of Man, he took upon man's nature. The point is this: Jesus Christ loves us so much that he would willingly and voluntarily leave heaven in order to come to earth and live as a man. A real man, not a symbolic man, but a real man. He was real flesh and blood. He loves us so much that he paid the ultimate price for us. He chose to die in our place. He partook of the full cup of death so that we might have the opportunity for salvation. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And then, so God tells us that Jesus also came as a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now listen, God did not originally intend for man to die. That wasn't the original intent when he put Adam and Eve in the garden. In order for man to die, he had to sin. And Satan introduced sin and death in the Garden of Eden to man. Now, man sins against God, and that's what brings death upon himself. Since man will die now, because he is flesh and blood and sinful, and cannot defeat death on his own, God had to provide a way for death to be conquered. And that way is Jesus. Jesus had to become flesh and blood so that it was possible for him to die, because as God, he could not die, right? So he had to become a man so that he could die. Before he could defeat death, he had to die. Therefore, when he died as a man, he then overcame death by his resurrection as a man. He defeated death and destroyed any power of death that Satan had over man. Now, you just think about it. If we die and we don't stay dead, but we go to a far better place, then what's there to fear about dying, right? Without the fear of an eternal death, of no resurrection, death has no power. If Satan can't defeat us in death, he really has no power over us at all. Verse 15 says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the greatest encouragement, the most reassuring thing that can be said about man is that God loves him. If God loves you, then you must be worth something. Remember, God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. Through Jesus, God proved his love for man and removed any reason for us to fear death. That death is the power Satan holds over an unsaved person. If Satan can just get us to die without being saved, he has us forever. Once we are saved, we can die and Satan can't hold us. We have no need to fear death when we are a child of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So when God says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, it means that when Jesus came to earth to do the work of salvation, he did not come in the form of an angel. Now it's interesting to note that when Jesus came to the earth in the Old Testament, he often took on the nature of an angel. And he did that when he appeared as what? The angel of the Lord. And these Hebrew Christians that Paul was writing to, they understood that. But that is not how Jesus came to the earth to provide salvation for a ruined human race. Notice the words, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So when Christ left heaven and came to earth, he came right past the angels and he came to fallen man. He took on the seed of Abraham, meaning that he came in the line of Abraham. Now, God told the Hebrews that the Savior would come from the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, and of the nation of Israel. God told them that he was to be born of a virgin. The Lord gave enough signs that everyone, not just the wise men, should have made their way to Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And notice that first phrase, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, which means that it was good, or it benefited him for the Lord Jesus to be made like unto his brethren, or in the form of a man. Philippians 2:7 says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So Jesus came as a man that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now pay attention to this, because this is so important for you and I to understand. Christ is now our merciful and faithful high priest. He's not just remote from our sufferings. He understands our sufferings because he suffered just as we do. Now, God tells us that Christ suffered to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, it's probably more accurate to say to make propitiation for the sins of the people rather than reconciliation. For the word propitiation means the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, through which he paid the penalty demanded by God and setting mankind free from sin and death. And the word propitiation comes from an old English word which means to appease. And the propitiation expresses then the idea that Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for sin, which a holy God demanded of man, the sinner. Now, although Jesus was free of sin, He took all of our sins upon himself and redeemed us from the penalty of death, which our sins demanded. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it is because we are so much in need of mercy that Christ came to this earth to die. Christ made a mercy seat for us to come to. Christ made a mercy seat for the sins of the people. And it is the only place where you can get God's mercy. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus is our sympathizing Savior. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now, we were talking about this just a minute ago. There are plenty of movies and books that proclaim that Jesus was tempted and sinned when he was on this earth. The Da Vinci Code is one of those as an example that is out there. And the answer to the question, could Jesus have succumbed to temptation? Could he have fallen? Is a resounding, listen to me carefully, no. There is no chance that Jesus fell and that he sinned while he was on this earth. It was not going to happen. Jesus was tempted while he was on this earth to prove who he was, the Son of God. Could he have chosen to sin? Yes. Did he choose to sin? No. Absolutely not. He had to have that choice to be man. And to be our sacrifice and to prove our temptation. But he chose not. And anybody tells you anything different, you just look at them and say, see you later, buddy. See you later. Yeah. Yeah. You can say what I say. You can be wrong if you want to be, right? Yeah, there you go. You can be wrong if you want to be. So it is because Jesus was tempted and did not sin that he's able to succor them that are tempted. It is because Jesus was tempted that he knows what it is like to be a person under temptation. And there is nothing that we can go through that he has not already suffered. When we suffer, we sometimes want to turn away from Christ, wondering why in the world would Christ let this happen to us? Yet it is in our darkest hours that Jesus is the only one that can truly help us. It is by our faith in him that we find love and mercy and grace. It is by our faith in him that we find strength to overcome any temptation. He comes to our help with the same strength that he had at Gethsemane. Jesus is the intercessor who never fails, never tires, and more than just helping us with our temptation, he stands before the throne of God constantly interceding for us. That is the security of the believer. He will not stop interceding until the last redeemed soul comes home to God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Isn't that the marvelous truth of Christ coming? Isn't that something else?